Over the course of this fall, we've been making our way through the letter of James. And one of the advantages of working our way through the scripture this way, working our way just week by week through a book of the Bible, in our case a letter of the Bible, is that in doing so, at least this is my hope, that we'll have we'll be better able to see the themes that are developing within the book of the Bible. Another advantage is that you can see connections within the structure, within the heart of a book of a Bible, and also connections with other parts of Scripture. And last week, we noted that James, part of that Scripture actually Maria read for us, and I'm really grateful for it because it reminded us again of what was said right leading up into our Scripture passage. And that passage in the middle there of the beginning of chapter 4, we find that it is connected to a key part of the Old Testament, to the wisdom passage from Proverbs 3, verse 24, where it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so, whereas last week James is dealing a lot with wisdom and in connecting to wisdom literature, particularly to that proverb, this week we see James is sounding like an Old Testament prophet here. He's using statements of woe. He's using very strong language, sounds like an Old Testament prophet, or perhaps like his cousin John the Baptist. And he's strongly addressing two additional species of pride, two descriptions of pride that God opposes. A few weeks ago, I was going through my notes, and I noticed that my planner, I used this moleskin planner, this is what I've been using lately, and I noticed that it was going to come to an end at the end of this year. It's a 2017 planner. So I ended up buying a new planner, and I've tried out various different types of planners. I've used for a little while. I just tried to go straight digital to use just my phone, a digital application that works between my phone and a computer. Annie and I still use this in order to try to sync up our lives, try to organize things a little bit better. But I found that to have a planner that I can actually literally physically write in is just really helpful for me. It helps me to just gather my thoughts, and something about physically writing things in these boxes that is satisfying. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. Some of you probably might be like, yeah, that's kind of ridiculous. I don't know why you're talking about this. Others of you are like, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. That's right. Yes. That's how it works for me. It just, something about it that helps to keep things in focus. And so in the midst of the cacophony of things that demand my attention, there's something satisfying about being able to even flip ahead a week or a month or whatever and to fill in those little boxes that identify times and days and make notes to myself. You know, I could even move ahead to November 5, 2018, and, you know, I could do some planning. I probably should be working on Advent and Christmas by that time, of course, you know. And I think that one of the ways in which this is also satisfying is that it promises to give me a sense of control, as if writing down in those open boxes, I have some control over what will happen. I can see in some ways what's going to happen on those days in the future, and that's dangerous. James warns us of in this passage here. But we should first remember that the Bible supports planning and plans. The Bible's not against, God's word isn't against planning. In fact, James, as we said, is very familiar with the wisdom literature, and one of the proverbs says this, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." So the Bible's not opposed to plans, but we see in these verses that James warns us about that sense of control and presumption that comes with making plans. We can begin to think in our abilities, we might imagine that we are fully in control. And he warns us of a kind of presumptuous planning that assumes that in fact the future is just going to be laid out for us as neatly and tidily as a moleskin planner, and we can just fill in what we're going to do, and it's going to happen according to plan. And James here is specifically addressing a category of people that may not necessarily have been within the Christian community and been even a part of the believing community. We don't know that for sure, but he addresses merchants in particular, people who have the wealth to travel in order to do lucrative business, in order to do business that may bring them lots of money. These are entrepreneurs. These are people who are sure that they're going to be able to go to this place and make a profit. Gold rush people, Californians, just got to plan this out and boom, we're gonna make it. We're gonna be raking in the dough. We're gonna go public with that thing and it's gonna bring in all kinds of cash. That entrepreneurial type gold rush spirit. It's all going to go according to plan. And there's a danger in this presumption that comes along these lines. I flipped on the news one morning this week, and just briefly caught an interview between Matt Lauer and a man named Gordon Hayward. Now, Gordon Hayward, if you don't know who he is, I didn't know who he was until just I saw this interview, but Gordon Hayward plays for the Boston Celtics. He's a 6'8 player. Don't ask me what position he plays for the Boston Celtics. And he actually just signed on with the Boston Celtics, and he signed on a 4-year contract worth more than $100 million. I think it's like a $120 million contract over 4 years. And in the opening game that he played against the Cleveland Cavaliers a few weeks ago, Gordon went up for an alley-oop pass and he collided as he went up. He collided with LeBron James. He landed on his foot poorly and suffered a nasty ankle injury, fracturing his tibia, and now he's out for the whole season. Now, you can imagine that there was a lot of planning going into Gordon Hayward, both on the Celtics side of things and for Hayward himself. A lot of expectations going on there. He's going to add to the team. Gordon Hayward's like, this is like such a huge career advancement. I'm getting paid this incredible amount of money, and I'm going to be playing for this great team. And all of those plans in just a moment got changed. Came undone in that way. In verse 14, James quotes more scripture. There's so many Old Testament references in James. And he references that passage of scripture from Proverbs 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And he's pulling from the Old Testament when he says, what is your life? You are a vapor, a mist that appears and just vanishes. You're like that little, that fog on a lake, that mist that hangs over the lake in the morning that gets burned off at the middle of the day. You are not in control of the future. And humility means knowing this. Humility means knowing our limits. Humility means having a proper perspective of who we are and thus understanding who God is. And so the arrogant ought not be arrogant and say, but they should say rather, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. If the Lord wills, we're not to be presumptuous about the future because we don't know the future. It's not in our hands. It's in God's hands. What we are to be is to be submissive to the Lord's will and live in and through and by God's will as we live into the future. This is humility. But doing this is also peace. Doing this is also, it puts us in that comfort and that peace of God, knowing that we're living in His will and we're living within the will of our good God and Father who cares for us, who knows what we need. And it's interesting, in that interview between Matt Lauer and Gordon Hayward, Hayward mentioned his kids. He's got, if I remember right, he's got two young girls who look to be like younger than five. And there was a little shot of them with their dad. And those girls, Hayward had all these cares and concerns, right? He's out for the whole season. He's done some serious damage to his body, and his body is what's pulling in the paycheck. But his girls don't care about that. They think, oh, daddy's got a cast on, and they're playing with it. they're just happy to be with their father, you know, they're happy to be by him. They're just in the way that children can be, they're just blissfully unburdened. I think there's a lesson there too. This world is filled with all manner of chaos and cares, and yet in his grace and providence, Jesus, the Son, entered into the midst of it and was bruised and crushed for our sake. And in his suffering, he said, not my will, but your will be done. And because of this and because of his perfect submission to the will of the Father, we know that all is well. All will be well because not even death could hold him. He went through the midst of it all, even to death, and was raised up for our sake. And with him, in the end, everything, as we see it in the resurrection, all will be well. And the Heidelberg Catechism puts it quite well, I think. And speaking about this, and speaking about God's providence, it asks the question, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? And the answer that the Catechism gives is an answer that's been a great comfort to believers down through the centuries. It's this: we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Nothing will separate us from his love. That's like, you know, reference to Romans chapter 8. And so we cannot presume whatever we plan for the future will happen. But we can actually confidently presume that our loving Heavenly Father will work all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, because he is in control of the future. And so we humbly follow him in faith into that future. We're given the truth about tomorrow in this passage, and we're also told about the truth about treasure as well, the second part. Many years ago, an evangelist in Hong Kong, an evangelist named Raymond Fung, he told of a time when he was ministering to a textile worker there in Hong Kong, and he was telling him about the Christian faith, and he invited this man to come with him to church, and he did one Sunday. He did at the cost of a day's wage. He had to forfeit a day's wage to come to church. And so he came to the service and worshiped there with the church there. And after the service, the evangelist, Raymond Fung, he took the textile worker with him to lunch, out to lunch, and asked they were talking some more, and the worker said this. He said, "Well, the sermon hit me." And the sermon had been about sin. And he went on to say this: "What the preacher said was true of me. Laziness, a violent temper, an addiction to cheap entertainment." And when he shared this, the evangelist, he was really excited about the possibility of the gospel getting into his heart and maybe this man being touched by the message and changing, accepting Jesus. But then the textile worker went on, and he said this. He said, "Nothing was said about my boss. The preacher had said nothing about how he employs child laborers, how he doesn't give us the legally required holidays, how he puts on false labels, how he forces us to do overtime." And this story was recounted by the late Westminster Seminary professor of missions, Harvey Kahn, and he recounted it as an example of how the gospel must not only target personal sins, but also the sins of oppression that are so clearly enumerated in the scriptures, particularly in the prophets. And so the church does well to remember, you know, that full enumeration in order to proclaim the fullness of the gospel. We see here in the scripture passage that James does this very thing. Yes, James addresses personal sins in the letter, but he doesn't just only address these things, he also addresses those sins of oppression. And we see in verse 4 that he addresses the exploitation of laborers at the hand of wealthy landowners. Now we have to remember that in that day, in the first century, it was an agricultural economy, you know, it was a pre-industrialized economy. Everything was about landowning and working the land, working the resources of the land. And we're told by historians that this was also a time in the first century when it was the case when there would be families who controlled these huge tracts of land, huge amounts of it, and then they would employ, through various means, employ people to work the land. And doing this, the way that the economy worked is these folks that worked the land, they did it largely at a subsistence farming level. And this means that there wasn't a lot of margin. There weren't like big security nets. Of course, there's not like a system of welfare. You'd have to depend if you ran stuck on your family. And so people lived not just paycheck to paycheck. People lived like day to day. And so if you didn't get paid at the end of the day, or if you didn't get some food or something like that, your family and you would likely go hungry for that day. And so God, in His Word, in the Torah and the law and the instruction of God, God spoke very strongly about this, and not only in the Torah but also through the prophets. And so, for example, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, it says this: "You shall give him, your laborer, his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Clearly, James is referencing that particular passage of Scripture here in this passage. And most scholars believe that James, in speaking this way, in this prophetic tone, James is probably not addressing people within the believing community here. It's those that are outside that actually are oppressing the believing community, those believers, the Christian community. And one scholar even thinks that James is specifically addressing the wealthy Sadducees and the elites who live in Jerusalem but then have these huge land holdings, because it makes the point that it could be the case, it's kind of not exactly clear, but verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, the righteous one, he does not resist you." That could actually be referring to Jesus then specifically too. We don't know exactly who these landowners specifically are, but they are clearly disobeying God's command. They're clearly disobeying God's word. They're keeping wages back from their workers while they enrich themselves, living in luxury and self-indulgence. And James shows us here, not that wealth itself is evil, but the way that wealth is used can be evil. The prideful use of wealth is evil. And James shows us from a different angle what Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verse 5. There, Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So James links these sins, even greed, to idolatry. Greed is idolatry. To hoard wealth for yourself at the expense of others is to worship a false god. It's mammon worship. To hoard wealth in the midst of those who suffer, not giving the laborer his due, not recognizing one's neighbor, and looking to his well-being and the well-being of his family, is to cross the sovereign reign of God. "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts," James says. And so James, and here he's echoing even the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives. We hear echoes of that as well. James wants to open up believers' eyes, our eyes, to see things from the proper perspective. From a true state of reality, it may look like these rich oppressors are those on top. And, you know, thankfully we live in a country where there's the rule of the law. And we think about brothers and sisters, Christians living around the world who live as an oppressed people, who those outside of the community of believers are literally, they control the economy. And so they live under this incredible oppression. I think we can be thankful that we don't live in states like that. But James is addressing a situation probably more closely to that. But nonetheless, we're called to see things properly. The gold and the silver and the fine garments of these exploitative rich are actually not shining but rusting. Their beautiful clothing is actually moth-eaten. It's got holes in it. It may look stunning. It may be cut well, but it's actually, he says, it's moth-eaten. Their treasure hoarding is actually storing up witnesses against themselves for the day of judgment. They're actually fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. This is just strong language here in James. This is not something to be envied. This is something to be chastened by. And so John Calvin, as he comments on this pastor, the Reformed pastor John Calvin, he, I think, really wisely says that this warning has a double effect on the faithful. He writes, "Hearing of the miserable end of the rich prevents believers from envying their fortune, and also knowing that God would himself avenge the wrong suffered because of this exploitation happening, believers who are then suffering these things might with a calm and resigned mind bear them." What these people are doing is the opposite of what the Lord does. The Lord, of course, is the owner of all things. He is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything belongs to him. And yet for our sakes, he was made poor so that through him we might become rich. For our sakes, he left the riches of heaven and was born in a manger, a trough, and humbled himself even to death on a cross, so that we with him would be raised up into the wealth of the kingdom of heaven to an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, which is kept in heaven for us. And to the degree to which that we understand that and that affects us, we've been shaped by that gospel good news, This has implications for us, and let me just point out a couple of them. One of the implications is that to the degree that we have the power and authority to do so, we ought to give those who work for us fair wages, you know, wages that are on time, that are fair. And to the degree to which they have the power to do so, exploiting those who labor on our behalf, I mean, it's very clear from the scripture, goes directly against God's will. Also, we remember that James, remember to have this, get this perspective on things in this world. Those words of Jesus are in the background about don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. You know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does this mean, though, this storing up in this way? Well, it involves, on one hand, it involves investing in the future. Jesus said in Matthew 19 that at the renewal of all things, those who sacrifice for his sake will receive 100 times as much. There's a huge payoff, you know, in following Jesus and living life in Christ with regards to, our what we sacrifice and what all that entails. And yet what this also means is that we are able to participate in the kingdom of heaven in the present. The kingdom of heaven is among us. The kingdom of God, which is such a clear theme of Scripture. And how are we to invest in this kingdom? Well, we do this by using our money and our possessions in a way that demonstrates that God is king. We're stewards of it, and all of us are stewards of it. Whether we have a lot or whether we have a little, we're all stewards of it. And so we use our time and our treasure and our talents in ways that are for God's glory and also work for our neighbor's good. And that, of course, means you know, owning businesses and working in our jobs well and in our relationships with one another and our families and our neighborhoods. And all of that is a part of this economy of God's kingdom that we all participate with at some level. It's not for us, right? It's for God. It's for his glory. It's his kingdom. It's his wealth that we're called to steward. Calvin, again, just to quote Calvin, and of course this is thinking about the Reformation, again, 500 years, so it's good to quote Calvin at times like this. Calvin put it this way. He said, "God has not appointed gold for rust nor garments for moths, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids and helps to human life." And so we're called to steward these things well, and according to God's will. again, for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word to us that warns us about how we may be tempted to, or how we may fall into pridefully thinking about tomorrow or about things and treasure. Father, help us, Lord, in Christ to have a proper perspective on these things and about your will and the use of all that you give us, these good things, Father, and lead us and guide us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.